In Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, there is an announcement given in the first verse that basically summarizes the nature of the entire problem. Then it is a little later, it will receive some attention. In 7:1, Israel transgressed the ban, and the word there is harem. They did so because Achan ben Carmi, a Zorahite, who was descended from Zabdi, took things under the ban. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. What is the ban? What is this harem? Do you remember? We talked about that at an earlier point.
Wasn't that the things that were supposed to go into the Lord's treasury?
They were things that were dedicated to the Lord. They were to go into his treasury. Look back at chapter 6, verse 18. In 6:18, and you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things. That would be the rendering that they have given here for the things under the ban. Lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse. Now, there are only three cities in all of Joshua's campaigns throughout the land of Israel. There are only three cities that were ever burned. They were Jericho, Ai, and Hazor. Hazor, when you read it, looks like it says Hazor, H-A-Z-O-R. Those are the only three cities that were burned. All of the other cities, the Israelites were allowed to occupy the actual city. God had made promises that Israel would harvest vineyards that they did not plant and dwell in houses and cities that they did not build. So there were only a small number of cities that were burned. And generally, you had certain items that God might designate for himself, but at other times, for example, with the conquest of Ai, Israel was to be allowed to take of the spoils of war. So, Mark pointed out after our last time that we met, he said, that he was wondering, and I think it is a good observation that he made, that Jericho, the first city that was taken, God wanted all of the things under the ban, all the things under the harem. And the reason for that may well be, as Mark suggested, that would be first fruits for the conquest. First fruits would be dedicated to the Lord. The first fruits that someone has, whether they're farming or earning income in other ways, that came in first was dedicated to the Lord, and then after that, the person would take that which was their own. And it may well be that that is what's going on, although it has not been stated as such. However, there was a problem back at Jericho. And that was that some of the things that were dedicated to the Lord were taken. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go back and look at a little bit of history. And the reason that I am doing this is that as we look at this chapter, when we see Achan stoned, his family stoned, and then they're burned after they've been stoned, we say, wow, you know, it looks like the way that God deals is you do it my way or it's even worse than the highway. And yet, as we look, I think we're going to see elements of grace, and it's important for us to see that and get that as a backdrop. So I'd like for us to notice Judah and Shua. Shua was Judah's wife. And I've given notes here in Genesis 38, which we might just go ahead and turn back to Genesis 38. Achan is from the tribe of Judah. And this is going to help give a bit of background, because in verse 1, it is saying the tribe that he belonged to, the clan that he belonged to, the family, and the subgrouping within the family. And yet, as we look at Judah and his history, we're going to see some interesting things here, and we're going to see God's grace. Judah had a wife named Tamar. Let's start at 38:1. Came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. And he married her and went in to her. Now she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. So the first son is here on the slide, Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chaziv when she bore him. And so as we look at verses 2 through 5, we see the three sons that have been born to Judah and Shuah. Well, then as we move into the next part of the passage, it describes what happens in the next generation. And so we have Er married Tamar, and the Lord killed childless Er, who was wicked, verses 6 and 7. Then Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. So God has exercised judgment. We haven't been told what it was that Er has done. So then there is a duty, there is a responsibility for levirate marriage. Let me explain what levirate marriage is. We've had passages that have brought us into this topic. If a couple was childless and the husband died, then his next brother was supposed to produce a child by the older son's wife, and that was called a levirate marriage. We look at that and we say it's a strange custom. But because of the inheritance laws that they had in Israel, it was actually a life insurance policy for smaller tribes and smaller clans. It also protected brothers within a family, because one wouldn't have the objective of wanting to do in their older brother so that all the inheritance would now go to the second son's family. But what ends up happening is the child would be regarded as the eldest brother's son, and the inheritance stayed with the wife and with the child that was born to her, because it was regarded as the eldest son's child, even though the father was actually the next son. And so it made it so that there was less economic incentive to kill one's brother. And at various times in Israel's history, that ended up preserving some of the smaller tribes. There's going to be a responsibility that was expected now, because Er died without having produced a child, that Onan, the next born, is going to produce a child that would be treated as Er's child. But that is not what happened. Onan was supposed to perform the levirate with Tamar to continue Er's line, but practiced coitus interruptus. No child resulted. The Lord killed Onan, verses 8 through 10. And Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the error would not be his. He says, why would I want to give my brother a child? Why not let my brother die childless? That way the whole inheritance ends up going to my side of the family. So you see the selfishness that Onan is exercising. When he went into his brother's wife, he emitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Now we're going to have Judah saying, well, what should I do with Shelah? He says, kind of looks like my sons don't have a very long life expectancy in relation to Tamar. Maybe I don't want to do what God wants me to do. So he says, I'm going to lie. Judah promised to Tamar that when Shelah reached puberty, he would perform the levirate, but fearing that he would die like Aaron Onan, broke his promise. Verses 11 through 13. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the course of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So after the allotted time of grief, after the death of the wife, Tamar is going to take matters into her own hands. And so let's read the rest of the passage. Verse 14, she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come in to you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, well, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet, your credit card, and cord in your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her, went in to her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on her garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who is openly by the roadside? And they said, there is no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also the men of the place said, there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat and you have not found her. Came to pass, about 3 months after, that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, let her bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the men to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet, and the cord, and the staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I because I did not give to her Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. What he is saying is, I sinned. I was supposed to give Shelah to her in accordance with the levirate law and in accordance with what I had promised, she tricked me, but she tricked me into doing what is right. So he's saying, I sinned. That is an indirect confession that he has made. Notice, Judah was not put to death. If we think that the Old Testament is you disobey, you're dead, we have to recognize it's not quite that simple. There is grace in the text. So now we find that she has two sons, verses 27 through 30. Came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb, and so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez, or Breach. Afterward his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So let's look at what the family tree now looks like. Notice, Er and Onan had no children. Shelah is going to have another wife that will not be named by the text. Judah and Tamar have Perez and Zerah. Zerah is going to become important because he has a son named Zabdi, and he's going to have four other sons. They are mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. So as we look now back at Joshua chapter 7, what we see is that Achan is the son of Carmi. I would take it that Carmi was his actual father. But he is a descendant of Zabdi, who was a child of Zerah. And Zerah was a child of Judah via Tamar. So we started out, we had three sons of Judah. They were Er, Onan, and Shelah. But we're told that the only ones that produced clans within the tribe of Judah are Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. So, anyway, that's giving an explanation of what's going on here in Joshua 7:1. That's explaining why it is that these people have been named. Because what it's saying is, tribe of Judah, clan of Zerah, family of Zabdi, and then the immediate father of Achan, the one who got into trouble in this passage, his immediate father was Carmi. So I have to get into a little bit of family tree in order to get the background on this passage. Now Joshua sent spies, verse 2, spies that Joshua had sent reported, as they were sent to Beth Oven, near or east of Bethel, they reported that only 2,000 to 3,000 warriors were needed for the insignificant town of Ai, but it turns out that 36 of 3,000 soldiers sent in died as Israel fled down the descent from the quarries, disheartening all of Israel. So we need to set this up a little bit, so let's do a little review. Now you remember the mnemonic, every good boy deserves football. That's a way to remember the notes and the treble clef that appear on the lines. Well, they also help us to remember the tribes in the central region, because in this section of Joshua, all of the military campaigns are in the central portion of the nation. It's a divide and conquer strategy, so there will also be campaigns in the south and there will be campaigns in the north. Let's take a little closer look at the central tribes. And so notice the Manahmic: Ephraim, Gad, Benjamin, and Dad. So every good boy deserves. Football isn't here. So but these are the tribes, and this is the region of Israel where all the things are going on in the early chapters of the book of Jericho. You may remember that they started out encamped east of the Jordan River. And the Jordan River is that black line that's running pretty much vertically, but a little, with some squiggles, towards the right-hand side, and then at the south part of it is the Dead Sea. Well, up in the region of Gad, east of Jericho, is where Israel was encamped, waiting for God to allow them to cross over the Jordan River. The time when they were going to cross was a time that the Jordan River was at flood stage, and so that wasn't an easy time to cross the river. But spies were sent across, and they met with Rahab. And Rahab made an interesting proclamation as she talked with the spies, as she protected them against the king of the city of Jericho. She made mention that the two tribes that were east of the Jordan River had both been conquered by Israel. She also mentioned that they knew about God parting the Red Sea to allow Israel to cross through safely and destroying Pharaoh's army. So what's she saying? There you are. You've conquered two of the kings east of the river, and now the only thing that's protecting us against you is the flood stage of the Jordan River. But since God dried up the Red Sea to let you cross, we know that's not a very big obstacle. And then we've got our walls. She said all the people were living in dread of Israel because they knew about the God of Israel. What he promised happened. She gives testimony to her faith. And what ends up happening, because she sheltered the Israelite spies, she was allowed to live, she and her family. And then we had the parting of the Jordan River. Perhaps an earthquake. Something happened up near a place called Adam, up in the vicinity of Sukkot, up there in northern Gad. It's an area that frequently has landslides, and there are landslides in modern history where it has almost shut off the Jordan River. God can create the biggest earthquake they needed. God can do whatever is necessary in order to make it so that the river would stop and the waters would be dammed up at Adam. And lo and behold, at the point that the priests were standing in the Jordan River, suddenly the Jordan River dried up. I showed pictures of the Jordan River at flood stage. And one of the things that we're told in the book of Joshua is that the Jordan River flooded every year during harvest time. You may remember that there were stones that were taken up for two memorials. One at a place called Gilgal. Gilgal means a circle. And it had that name before because it is mentioned by that name in the book of Deuteronomy. But apparently the circle that was now put up was not the one after which the city had been named. It had been named for some sort of a pagan altar. But there was a memorial that was made to the crossing over the Jordan River. In addition, Joshua put stones where the priests had been standing in the river. All this was to remember the deliverance that God had given. Now, there were some unusual things that happened at Gilgal. Gilgal means a circle. But one of the other things that happened was that all of Israel, all the males, were circumcised. We're told that in Egypt, before the Exodus, that the Israelites had been circumcised, but during their time of the wilderness wanderings, that had not been followed. Now they were doing that. One would say, here you are in enemy territory, crossing over the Jordan River. The river is returned to its flood stage, and you're not preparing for battle, and you have men that are incapacitated because they have been circumcised and they're having to recover. But God had a bigger purpose. You remember I said that this was during the time of harvest. There's something that's associated with the time of the barley harvest every year. Passover. Passover had only been observed two times before. It was observed before the people left Egypt on that night. It was also observed a year later, but it had not been observed after that. And God had put a requirement for Israel to observe the Passover, that all the males who participated had to be circumcised. And God was preparing them so that they could there in the land observe Passover. Then after that, God prepared for them to take Jericho. But they didn't take Jericho by their own strength. You may remember they went around the city once each day for 6 days. Seventh day they went around for 7 days, or seven times. And they were to remain silent other than the trumpets that would be blown by the priests. Then they shouted on that last time, the 13th time, and the walls came down. But someone's house, someone that lived on the outer wall, that house was preserved. That was Rahab and Rahab's family. They were delivered, but Jericho was taken. God has made many preparations for Israel. And now they're going to be overconfident.
Before we go any further,
yes,
John, just one question. I was thinking, is the reason they didn't have a Passover after the first year because they failed at Kadesh Barnea? Would that have been a punishment or not? Because it was the next year that they were ready to
sure.
go in.
It's a possibility. I don't know how to make a
like
definitive
they did
statement.
It, and then yep. they did it the next year, and then after Kadesh Barnea, you're out. You guys aren't going in, and you're not going to be able
to... It's a reasonable inference, but I don't know for sure.
Okay.
It's a reasonable inference. Let's look a little more closely here at the... geography before we move into the campaign. This 3D map with the inset that's showing it more close up, the reason for the campaigns being taken where they are is Jericho is the entrance to the only relatively easy pass to get through the central part of the nation. And Ai and the proper location for Ai and the proper location for Bethel are on the best route for going through the highlands. Now, it wasn't until I started doing my research in preparation for this trip to Israel that I came to realize that Jerusalem is not on the best route. You know, you look and you see Highway 1 in Israel, and with it being a multi-lane road, you know, it's just easy to assume, okay, that's the best route. Well, it's the best route that's under Israeli control. But the actual best route goes through Palestinian territory that was still part of Jordan as of the 1948 ceasefire. And even after 1967, it's been treated as occupied territories and so on and so forth. So it's not the safest route to run an Israeli highway, and yet the best route does run through from Jericho to the proper location for Bethel, which is at the modern city of Ramallah, and then on to upper and lower Beth Horon, and then down onto the coast. That is the reason for going to Ai. Ai is part of the defensive perimeter to protect Bethel. Something interesting about Bethel. Other than Jerusalem, it is the most named location in Israel in the Bible. So I wish we could go to see it, but it's under Palestinian authority. So we won't see Ai either. But let's take a look at verses 2 through 5 of chapter 7. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. My take on this is it's a shortening of the word eye. That means, you know, like eyeballs. And it was in direct line with Bethel, and the sun would shine when it was rising over Ai as it would as a person would be looking at it from Bethel. And so that seems to be the better take on it rather than destruction or ruins and so on and so forth. It is beside Beth Aven. Beth Aven, I'm going to be showing you maps of all this a little later, is the location that most people think was Bethel. And Ai, we cannot take the most common designation for Ai, and the reason that most scholars want, it's demonstrable that no one lived in the place that most people identify as Ai during the time of Joshua. It's demonstrable that nobody lived there at that time. The pottery that's there is not of that time. Whereas Ai has to be a place that was occupied at that time. I have a friend, I had a friend. He died here several years ago. But every summer he spent the whole summer digging or working at the proper location for Ai. He was a pottery specialist, and it is just an absolutely fascinating thing, the evidence that has been dug up at this location. The strategy that is used for the attack, the purple line that's northerly is what is the only route that was used here in chapter 7. After they lost, after they were defeated and unable to take Ai, then what ended up happening was they had two parties go, two armies. And so at that point, both of these routes come into play. Now I'll show you the locations. The place that is listed there at the top, called Beth Aven, is what most people now would identify with Bethel. But Bethel is due west of Ai. And the best location for Ai is at El Makatir. By the way, whenever you're looking at maps of Israel, you'll see places that they say Kirbet or Horma. Both of those mean ruins of. And so there are ruins of that El Makatir, and we'll be looking at some of the designations on it. The arrow that I'm showing that's pointing towards Ai is showing the direction that the army would have gone from Jericho in order to get to Ai. So, back to verse 2. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. Okay, it's logical. If you're going to have a battle, you send in someone to spy it out and determine the best way to approach. So, the men went up and spied out Ai. Now, having had an easy conquest of Jericho, because all they had to do is go around the city 13 times, they're a little over-optimistic. You know, it's like you have one win under your belt and you say, the next team, nothing to it. They've got lots of over-optimism. But I will point out that something else didn't happen. There is no indication that Joshua prayed. If Joshua had prayed, I think he would have gotten better direction than what advice he accepted from his spies. Verse 3, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. We're going to find out in chapter 8 there are more people than they thought. Well, Joshua said, I better go on the high side. So he said, I'll send 3,000. They said, 2 or 3 will do it. He said, I'll send 3. About 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men. And they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim. That word could be translated the quarries. And it's a place that looks like a rock quarry. And struck them down on the descent. The location has to be one that there is something that could be called quarries. And there has to be a descent. It has to be east of Bethel. It can't be a large place. There are a lot of requirements for properly identifying Ai and not getting the wrong location. Well, the result was, therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Okay, let's look at all the requirements for the proper location for Ai. Now the passages where Ai is mentioned are Genesis 12:8, Joshua chapter 7 and 8, Ezra 2:28, Nehemiah 7:32, 11:31, and 1 Samuel 13:5. There must be a mountain between Bethel and Ai. It comes out of one of the passages. There must be a valley north of Ai. There must be a hiding place for the ambush that's described in chapter 8. There must be a descent. There has to be a place that when the people are going back to Jericho, that they have to go down a hill or down a pass, one or the other, which leads to Jericho. Fifth, it must have a geographic feature fitting the name Shebarim, which Shebarim would be like a quarry, like a place where you've dug out rock. The description that's given of the city in chapter 8, there must have been a wall around it with a gate that can be opened and closed. It must be smaller than Gibeon. Gibeon is described as a place that's larger than Ai. And so Gibeon is about 11 acres. That rules out the location of Beth-Aven, which many people try to identify because it's the wrong size. It must be near Bethel, and it has to show occupation during various periods of history. So there are 9 things that have to be met in order that we can say we have properly located Ai. Now, you might wonder, why would so many scholars get it wrong? Well, it's a very interesting thing that one finds. You can have a scholar, whether it be Kitchen or whether it be any of the famous liberal archaeologists, and they'll say, here's the location of Bethel, of Ai, but nobody lived there during the time of Joshua, so the Bible made a mistake. The Bible erred. So what do? They pick a place that everyone's analyzed, the pottery, and they say, well, nobody lived there during the time of Joshua, and what do? They say, that must be the place. The better procedure would be to say, okay, well, we thought maybe this location was the place, but nobody lived there. Well, maybe there's another place. But instead they say, this is the place, nobody lived there, the Bible made a mistake, the Bible lies. So there's sort of an agenda there. David Livingston dedicated his life. He was part of Associates for Biblical Research, that my friend Glenn Carnegie was also an archaeologist with. He devoted his life to determining the location of Ai. Okay, this is the place called the quarry, Shebarim. And you can see that if you're coming down that, you really don't want to have an army chasing you and shooting at you with bows as you're trying to work your way down a steep, rocky descent, and it's a narrow place where they don't have much difficulty training their arrows in on you as you're trying to scramble over these rocks. And this is appropriate to the location of Ai, the proper location. It is not for the other location that people have proposed. Well, you might say, wow, they sent in an army of 3,000 and they lost 36 people. Well, that's about 1%. You say, well, 1% casualty, that's not bad. But after having had no losses at all, and the Lord just giving them Jericho, this really got their attention. God was able to communicate with them through this. So let's look at verses 6 through 9 here in my outline. Joshua and the elders mourned. Joshua asked the Lord why he had brought Israel across the Jordan to deliver them to the Amorites, because the Canaanites and the other nations would hear, and they would be emboldened to surround and annihilate Israel, tarnishing the Lord's name. Now, when you look at this prayer, Joshua is rather accusatory. He said, you brought us over here. Here we are on the wrong side of the Jordan River. We've got all our enemies. And they've just looked and they've said, God doesn't seem to want to deliver Israel. Let's attack. He's saying, we're dead men. And he's saying, if we get wiped out, it's going to kind of hurt your reputation, God. So, he's rather direct here. And he's complaining. And I don't imagine that he was cool, calm, and collected as he was praying this prayer. I think he was angry. God, you promised you were going to deliver this. You were going to raise me up in the sight of the people, and we were going to have great victories. What gives? Have you suddenly changed your mind? I'm kind of in a tight spot here. Verses 6 through 9. Then Joshua tore his clothes, sign of mourning, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He was there a long time. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads, another sign of mourning. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, one of the foreign nations, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. Oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? Quite a complaint, isn't it? Sounds like the complaints that Moses heard, doesn't it? Oh, those leeks and garlics. Why did you bring us out here to kill us? They were complaining about no food, no water, no meat, no this, no that. Yeah, they were complaining about everything all the time. And Joshua had seen that God delivered them through all these things. And yet, Joshua doesn't seem very confident in the Lord, does he? Joshua is here ready to give up because he thinks God is going to break his promise. But notice what he puts in at the end of this. Then what will you do for your great name? He's saying, God, do you have a plan B? Is it possible that there's a silver lining I haven't figured out? Well, if Joshua could yell at the Lord, you'd yell at Joshua. So the Lord didn't speak to him in a cool, calm, and collected way either. The Lord commanded Joshua to rise. And he says that Israel's transgression of the ban by treating banned things as their own caused their own destruction before their enemies, and if continued, would cause God to withdraw from Israel. Joshua was blaming God for the failure. God says the failure was Israel's. God didn't fail, Israel did. Verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Says, that's not going to help. You stand up, let me talk to you like a man. And you take it like a man. You're the leader. The buck stops here. You need to deal with this problem. Let me tell you what it is. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things. They have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. God doesn't view it as one person has sinned. God views it as the nation has sinned. And what in particular have they sinned? What is the rebellion that is here? It is against the land covenant. It is against the terms under which they are allowed to inhabit the land which they own by title deed. If there's a quarantine put on a house, it doesn't matter if you own the title deed. It's illegal to re-enter it. Israel, by unconditional covenant, owns the land to its full dimensions. Its full dimensions are given to us in Genesis chapter 15. Israel has never owned the land all the way to its full dimensions. But God implemented the land covenant. That's distinct from. It has similarities of sound, but it is distinct from the law. The land covenant is given in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, and it explains the conditions under which Israel is allowed to be in the land that they own, and when they are not allowed to be in it, and the conditions that will have to be met for them again to be able to re-inhabit the land. Let's turn to Deuteronomy. I'd like for us to note this. I've talked about it at various times, but it's always good to reinforce it. It is a new command. It is distinct from the law. The law had been given, but the land covenant is given in chapters 28 through 30. I'll start reading the blessing section. 28:1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today. The land covenant deals with the commandments that are given on that day. It doesn't refer to all the commandments that they were given over the 38 and a half years that they were in the wilderness. It speaks about the commandments given on this day. That's why I say, even though certain parts of this will sound like things that are said in the law in general, there are issues regarding what God has said this day. And the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all, not half of, but all of these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Let's not go any further here. Let's look at the disobedience section and the curses. Verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to carefully observe all the commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Well, let's drop over to verse 4. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, and the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Now look at verse 17. Actually, it's a little further down, but what you notice here is the curses and the blessings correspond to each other. And they are related to the commands of this day. Now, what happens is, even though they have the title deed to the land to its full dimensions, they will not be allowed to be in it at all, or they will not be able to inhabit all of it, unless they are in obedience to this. If they rebel against God, going to polytheism, turning away from him in very, very serious and specific ways, they lose these benefits. Now let's turn to chapter 30. Chapter 30 is very important for looking at the Gospels. It's also very important for looking at when God will establish the millennial kingdom for Israel. Remember how both John the Baptist and Jesus at the beginning of their ministry said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance is another way of saying what Deuteronomy 30 says. When Israel is in disobedience, the curses, as they get more and more intense, even result in Israel being kicked out of the land, such as when they were in Babylon or Assyria, or they could be in the land and the Romans control it. So now let's look at chapter 30. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. It's talking about a circumstance when they are evicted from the land and they are in exile. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today. you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And it talks about how he will place the curses on their enemies. Let's go to Acts 3. Let's look at Peter's sermon that he gave to the religious leaders. This is after Pentecost. This is after the church has begun. And he is giving the nation of Israel the opportunity to come under the land covenant. Not talking about getting everlasting life. Talking about how the nation can be restored to its full borders, not having the Romans in control. Peter indicts them for their rejection of Jesus and putting the Romans up to crucifying him. Let's start at verse 17 in Acts 3. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it, crucifying Jesus, in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. It's not talking about personal sins, as we're going to see. So that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What's that talking about? Hold your place here and let's go back to Acts 1. In Acts 1:6, right before Jesus ascended, his disciples, after Jesus had opened their minds to understand the scriptures, according to Luke 24, says in Acts 1:6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons. Is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom? It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. He's saying, I'm not telling you the date. Not for you to know. Now, Peter, in this chapter, Acts 3, does not predict the date of the restoration. Look at what he says. Verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Peter is saying, when the nation repents, their sin, the sin of crucifying Jesus Christ, will be blotted out. God's going to restore all things. Kingdom will be established. Israel has to repent. They have to recognize, oh, now we get it. The reason that all these blessings haven't come is because we've been in rebellion to the land covenant all these centuries and millennia. Not talking about getting everlasting life. This is talking about getting the kingdom. Israel has to repent. Repentance is not part of receiving everlasting life, but repentance for Israel is a prerequisite to them having the kingdom. Okay, Joshua has gotten his nose out of joint. And Joshua says, God, you've abandoned me. You've abandoned Israel. You brought us across the Jordan. It's back in flood stage. All our enemies are going to do us in. And when that happens, we're going to be wiped out, and you're going to lose your reputation. No, God was in control. And God commanded Joshua to rise, and he said, Israel is in violation of the land covenant. That's what he said. And if Israel doesn't get its act together in regard to this issue, God is not going to conquer the land on their behalf. So, as he addresses Joshua, he says, they have even taken, verse 11, of some of the accursed things. They've both stolen and deceived. And he's saying, that's why they lost. God is keeping his word. So what's the solution? Well, it is going to be to sanctify the people, because a banned thing was in their midst. So Israel was to gather according to tribes, families, and households, so the Lord could deal with the transgressor. That's verses 13 through 15. So let's look at those verses. Get up. Sanctify the people. Tell them they're unclean. God had given provisions in the law given by Moses for them to address their uncleanness. This would involve sacrifices. It involves a number of things. Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God to Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, something under the ban, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. This may seem unrelated, but I'm going to relate it in a few moments. Why is it that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh?
He didn't think the Ninevites were worthy of God's grace.
He didn't think they were worthy of God's grace, so he was expecting God to be gracious to them. He said, did I not say, while I was in my own country, and he went on to describe how God would be gracious to Nineveh. There is a principle that I find in Scripture. When God gives a warning, it is because he doesn't want to do what he's warning that he's going to do. It's when he doesn't warn that he's planning to do what he said he's planning to carry it out without exception. A warning is being given that I'm going to choose a tribe. I'm going to choose a clan, and then a family. And we're going to go man by man by man by man by man through that family. How does God want Achan to respond? Uh-oh, Judah's been picked.
I should just fess up right now.
I should fess up now. Okay, if he holds on and he lets his clan be chosen, what's he supposed to do then? Uh-oh, it's getting closer. God is saying, Achan, I'm giving you a very clear indication that you're going to be found out. Time for you to fess up. Because God stretches this thing out. They meet early in the morning. God has all the time that he needs that day to get down to the tribe, the clan, the family, and the man. And this whole thing is drawn out. And Achan is thinking...
That's why he was named Achan, right?
Yeah, Achan means trouble. It's related to the word for trouble that shows up later in this passage. He troubled Israel, and he was in trouble too. And so, then this starts to play out, verses 16 through 18. The next morning, the tribe of Judah was singled out. The Zorahite, that is the tribe from Zerah, that clan was singled out. Zabdi's family was singled out, and finally Achan was singled out. So in verses 16 through 18. So, Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes. And it's not before door number one or door number two. You don't want to be selected for this door. Judah is selected. And this was apparently by lot. God did use lots during biblical times. He hasn't given us any indication that he's still using that procedure. God is not in the business of propositional revelation anymore. We have our Bible. That's the revelation we need. But it was taken, Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and remember there were three clans. We had Shelah, we had Perez, and we had Zerah. So lo and behold, Zerah's clan is chosen. Their clan is also called the Zorahites. And he brought the family of the Zorahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. So he waited until he was selected. And he didn't even volunteer at that point. In verses 19 through 21, Joshua was the one that initiated. Joshua told Achan to glorify God by confessing. So Achan said that he saw, he coveted, and he took a Babylonian garment, 5 pounds of silver, and 1.5 pounds of gold, and buried them in his tent. Now when you look at how much God had allowed the Israelites to take when they left Egypt, they weren't impoverished. They had lots of wealth. But Achan was sort of like a story about John D. Rockefeller. Someone asked him, when will you have enough? He said, just a little more. Just a little more. So, verse 19, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. Tell me now what you have done and do not hide it from me. Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. Really? And this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and here they are. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. Now we might ask the question, since we had a series on 1 John, what's the relationship between this and 1 John 1:9? John was using the apostles as an illustration, said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now the issue there, the type of forgiveness or what forgiveness involves there is a restoration to having fellowship with the Lord. It is not talking about how one receives everlasting life. It's not talking about any of these types of things. But when we confess our sins, when we recognize that we've sinned against God, that we've failed Him, we confess it, and what He does is He graciously applies that which Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross in such a way that the impediment that we have brought to fellowship with Him is removed. Doesn't make us any more saved, doesn't give us any more everlasting life, but what it does is it allows us to continue to learn God's word and to learn to be pleasing to Him and to become rewardable. God puts it back so that we're in a position to have fellowship with Him. Achan wasn't interested in doing anything because of reverence for the Lord. It was, I've been caught, and he waited until he was caught. He didn't initiate when it was evident that the procedure was one that he was going to be found out. He's there just because he's been caught. Yes?
My Bible seems to make a point that the silver is buried below all of the other goods.
The Hebrew also seems to make that point as well. So,
but we don't know the significance.
It's where it kept us safe under the tent.
Yeah,
silver is more precious than gold.
No.
To these guys, like, why would he keep the silver buried deeper? I just don't.
No idea.
Okay.
No idea. I think I understand why he'd keep the garment on top. But no idea why, in particular, the silver seems to be at the bottom.
If the gold is the most precious, and there's only like one little bar, it seems that I, as an ex-thief, would have hidden that separate and somewhere more secret than the rest of them.
Sure.
Some versions would say, so many silver coins and a bar of gold, which could be he had more gold than he had silver. So, right,
the weights are given. Although he had a lot less gold by weight, he had a lot more value of gold.
Right.
I don't know. It doesn't specify. I'm not one to speculate if the text doesn't tell me.
Sure. Maybe his wife was walking in or something. You know.
Well, I think the indication is she knew it was there.
Okay.
Yeah. Verses 22 through 25. The items were brought to Joshua, then Achan and his family were stoned and burned. So, in verses 22 through 25, so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden under the tent with silver under it. And they brought them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua, with all of Israel and with him, took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them to the valley of Achor, which again means trouble. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Text in other passages seems to indicate that God does deal with the guilty parties. My sense is that the family was well aware. Can't prove it, but that's my sense. So in verse 26, the Lord relented from his anger. So the place became known as the Valley of Achor. So they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day, until the day of Joshua, at the time that he wrote. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. I wanted to point out that there has been grace. You know, people look at this and they say, he, his whole family, all his possessions, everything's destroyed. But you know, a very interesting thing If we go back even further than the passage of the time there with regard to all the events with regard to Judah's family, despite the failures of Judah's family, they seem to be insignificant compared to the failures of the family of Reuben, family of Levi, and the family of Simeon. And God didn't kill those people, but let's go to Genesis 49. These are Jacob's words, his prophetic words, as he's blessing the tribes of Israel. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." You know, this sounds like a better time to stand up than it did there in Joshua 7, where it was to single out the tribe, the clan, the family, and the man for punishment. This is for blessing. "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn." Firstborn is supposed to have double inheritance. You take 12 sons, you add a 13th portion, two portions go to the firstborn, and one portion each to the rest. Firstborn, he's supposed to get the double blessing. "My might and the beginning of my strength. I, what became your father at young age when I was strongest. The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it, you went up to my couch." He lost his firstborn inheritance. Now we go to the next two in line. And once the firstborn has lost his firstborn status, the next two come up to see if they will get it. "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." So numbers 1, 2, and 3 all lost their firstborn status. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise." Judah means praised. "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children, that is your brothers, shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a precept maker from between his feet." Between his feet is a polite way of speaking of procreation. Until Shiloh comes. My treatment of the word Shiloh is, I think it comes from Sheh, which is an abbreviation for Asher, who or which. Then Le, which means Chu, and is often used if I were to say a wife is to me, that's another way of saying I have a wife. Hebrew does not have a verb that means to have. And there's an implicit verb here, plus le, and when you have that combination, it's having or ownership. And the O means him. So the one to whom it belongs, or the one to whom it is, or the one who has, the one who owns the scepter. Scepter stood for rulership. The one to whom the right of rulership belongs is Jesus Christ. So there is a lineage of precept givers, that lineage that culminates in Jesus Christ. And he says, there will always be someone qualified to stand as king over the nation until the one is born, until the one comes who has the ownership of the right to rule. Well, lo and behold, Judah has become the firstborn, even though he was not the first one born. But isn't it interesting? God didn't kill Reuben. God didn't kill Simeon. God didn't kill Levi. Each one of them lost their firstborn status. Now we look at the family of Judah. Here we have the family that has the right of rulership. God kills Er. God kills Onan. Judah sins, not giving Shelah to raise up an offspring. God could have killed Judah. God lets Judah live. And when Judah figures out that Tamar was more righteous than he confessed his sin. God didn't then say, well, you know, I promised firstborn status and that there would always be a lawgiver, a precept maker from your lineage. He didn't withdraw that. When we look at the regulation that was put upon Achan, it was what God had indicated with regard to the land covenant. He said, I'm not going to allow Israel to take the land that I promised if they transgress and take the accursed things, the banned things, for themselves. The things that were banned belong to God. He dealt with Achan, but he didn't say, you know, Israel, you blew it. I'm going to do just what Joshua feared. I'm going to let you be surrounded by your enemies, let you be wiped out. God preserved the nation, but he followed through on what he had promised in regard to the land covenant. We often think when we read Old Testament, God's just killing people. But if we really read the text carefully, we will see that there is grace and God has a measured hand as he deals in discipline. So that's really the thing that I'm wanting to say out of this. God has a measured hand in dealing with discipline and he keeps his promises. Israel was still allowed to take the land despite significant failure. Any questions?
Just a couple questions and an observation. So, Perez is the son of Judah and Tamar in Matthew, in the lineage. Mm-hmm. In all this deception, we have...
Absolutely.
Which is amazing.
Part of that lineage of...
All these other ones died or whatever, but even in the deception, God chose this path.
Yes.
Through which that he'd go through. If Judah wouldn't have received the firstborn... double portion, he could have still had the Messiah come through him. Would that have mattered, or what was that a requirement? Why?
In a sense, it works out that God created two firstborn in Israel. Chapter 48, if we back up to it, it's a fascinating thing that happens there. Chapter 48, Joseph was his next to the last son, Benjamin being the very last. And it's a fascinating thing that happens at the end of chapter 48. What Jacob does is to adopt his grandsons as his own, mm-hmm. which made it so that each one of them was treated as a full tribe.
So Joseph got a double portion.
So Joseph also got a double portion. Analogous to what happened with Jacob and Esau. There was both a firstborn status that was taken, and there was a blessing that was taken. They were two separate issues.
Okay.
And so I haven't traced all of the details on those, but it is a fascinating thing that there end up being some related or somewhat related concepts that go on and happen more than once. Mm. And so, I mean, it's fascinating that Jacob took two things from Esau, and Jacob passed one special thing on to Joseph, and another special thing he passed on to Judah. Mm. So it is fascinating to look at all the details.
Then my other question is, the incident that occurs here, it kind of mirrors what happens with Ananias and Sapphira.
Absolutely.
In the New Testament, and God is trying to make a big move in his sovereign will in both these ways. But in the Old Testament version, or
incident,
I didn't want to say story, the people do the killing. And yep. It doesn't happen. The Holy Spirit does in the New Testament. Any thought about that? Or, I mean, is this so they make sure they don't, everybody's aware of this, that if you do this again, the land covenant's going to stop there? And
yeah, I think the fear of God is being put into people that God was serious with regard to the land covenant, and so the involvement of the nation was a reinforcement of that concept.
Okay. And since you don't have a nation in the New Testament,
right,
you don't have to have that. Okay. That makes sense.
Any other questions? Larry.
I would have thought the complete annihilation of man, but I'm not finding that in the land covenant. Is that in the land covenant? Where they're supposed to annihilate all the men, women, and the livestock, and then they disobey doing that.
Sure. That seems to be a provision related to rules of engagement. And that's but not part of the land covenant itself.
Okay, so it's not in the land.
Right, but it is rules of engagement.
Okay.
And we're soon going to be running into the whole debacle with the Gibeonites. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Which is an interesting thing because it does give indication, even though, again, Joshua did not pray, that the provision of a treaty did exist. And one of the questions that has to be raised is, when around Jericho they march one day, second day, they do that for 6 days, and then seventh, a logical question that Scripture doesn't answer: was Jericho being given an opportunity to make a treaty? Treaties did not mean everything goes unchanged. There were specific provisions there. But I do wonder if Jericho was being, if it was being suggested, okay, guys, you know what's coming. If God warns when he doesn't want to carry out what he warns about. If God said, okay, well, look over there. You see that place? You know, when that type of thing happens, as it did in Sodom and Gomorrah, God didn't give the enemies a warning, but he did give Lot's family a warning. A warning that Lot's wife wasn't very interested in. And neither were his sons-in-law, because the text says that they thought he was joking when he said, you better get out of here, this place is ready to be destroyed. And it says that they thought he was joking. So it's a fascinating thing, because we tend to look at warnings and we say, wow, what a mean God. But I find from what Jonah says and from other passages that warnings tend to be saying God doesn't really want to do it and he's giving an opportunity.
Kind of like we do with our children.
Yeah, I was about ready to say that.
John, I have a question on that chart.
Yes.
With Judah and Tamar, it says the second wife. Did they end up being together then after that?
No. The passage...
She had...
You notice I've got quotations around wife.
Oh, I didn't notice that before. Okay.
The leveret, my sense, for example, with Boaz, he was considerably older when we look at Ruth. I think he already had a wife, and there's no indication that Boaz and Ruth lived happily ever after. Okay. My sense is the leveret was fulfilled. Mm-hmm. He was willing to do it, but the other man, and it's funny, there's a joke in the Hebrew text, it's really funny. When Boaz addresses the other man that's the nearer kinsman, he calls him Poloni Almoni. Some of our translations say friend. No, it wasn't friend. A certain so-and-so. Mm-hmm. And yeah, my sense is that... I'm trying to think of what Naomi's husband was. Elimelech. My sense is Elimelech was the eldest son. Poloni Almoni was the second son, and Boaz was the third son. There's an occasion where Boaz talks about Poloni Almoni, and he says, our brother. And I take it as literal. Most people take it as relative. But the reason that I would take it that way is that the fact that Elimelech sold the right to harvest for his crops, being the firstborn, meant that for all intents and purposes, Poloni Almoni was the rich guy, because he has twice as much land as Boaz. And when he's interested in redeeming the land, when Boaz mentions that, but he doesn't want to redeem Ruth when Boaz points out that she's the legitimate heir of the land. And so redeeming the land would require the leveret relationship with her. And he says that he won't do it because it would jeopardize his name, that is his inheritance. He's looking at it and he's saying that son that would be born from that would have a higher rank and be wealthier than my son. And he doesn't want anything to do with it. My sense is he probably thought that Boaz wouldn't be interested in it either. If Boaz weren't interested, then status quo remains and he's just well off. But Boaz does what ends up being a sacrifice personally. It ends up hurting his inheritance level as far as what he's able to pass on to his children. Because now, instead of there being two people, two sons, Polonial Moni and Boaz, you take firstborn, two portions of the inheritance, and then one portion to Boaz. Boaz would have one third. But if a child is raised up that is regarded as the son of Elimelech, now it's regarded as you have three people involved, and so it's two parts go to Elimelech's child that was born out of the union, one part goes to Polonial Moni, and one part goes to Boaz. So Boaz, instead of having one third of the land, now has one fourth. So it cost Boaz to fulfill the levirate marriage. That's why you see in the Old Testament resistance to performing the levirate, because it meant a loss of inheritance. It was a sacrifice. It was not a benefit. We think of it and we say, it looks like it's all plus side. They looked at it and they said it's all negative side. And that's why we see resistance there. And when the Sadducees told Jesus the situation of, there were seven brothers, the oldest one married a woman, and then he died childless, second one died, and so on and so forth. They're saying, nobody wants to do the levirate, and so forth. So, I mean, it's a fascinating thing when we get into the way things were actually conducted, and we figure out their inheritance rules. So, but to answer your first question, I don't think that Boaz and Ruth lived as husband and wife. Nothing in the levirate gives indication that existing families were to be disrupted, but what it was to do was to make it so that the eldest brother's inheritance wouldn't disappear. Any other questions?
Mark, a little comment. You stated earlier about Mark's belief about Jericho as being an offering.
Yeah, as being first fruits.
It seems like it says it again in 7. For the thing set apart for the Lord, somewhere around in the 13-14 range. So I just kind of agree with you there.
Sure.
The other one I'm still getting at is so many times, like in Acts, Paul shaved his head, and it still gets me that purification process. And here, where we're at, in 13, you know, he commands people to purify themselves. But I still don't know. Does that mean they all shave their heads, or what are they doing to purify themselves?
It would be rules given in Leviticus. And not shaving the head was not a consistent requirement. But the issue there for Paul was that if you wanted to be admitted to one of the pilgrim feasts, there were certain steps, including vows and going into a mikvah, a ceremonial pool. There were a lot of requirements. They also, if it were Passover, had to pay their annual tax before, there were a lot of steps before they were allowed to participate.
So that's part of the purification process.
Well, and then wasn't that James was trying to help him to say, look, you need to show these guys you're following the law here.
The second time.
Yeah. But in order, what Paul wanted was he wanted to be able to go to the feast, and there were requirements that had to be met before you were allowed into the feast. Now, later on, those requirements really got onerous. You had to say Jesus is accursed. That happened about the year 90.
And I also like how you mentioned in the Deuteronomy 28, I never seen where God had blue light specials. Today only.
Very good.
Yeah.